And again, if you have not heard Wayne's testimony, you need to go to our website. It is not a testimony that you want to miss. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going through this letter that is all about the hope we have in Christ. Peter is writing to Christians who have experienced and are experiencing all kinds of suffering. Now, most of the suffering is simply because they're Christians, simply because they're seeking to live a godly lifestyle in an unbelieving world. So even, however, if you're not being persecuted for your faith, this letter still applies to those of us who are experiencing any suffering at all in a troubled world. Now, I tried to find the commercial, the Travelers Insurance commercial, but I couldn't find it in the right format. But you know the commercial I'm talking about, where's this mutt of a dog, this neat little dog named Chopper. Very resourceful dog, by the way. But the song Trouble is playing in the background, and Chopper is consumed with concern for the hope of his life, which is his bone. Now, he's asleep in the dog bed, and he hears footsteps, and he panics. His bone is going to be in trouble. So he goes and gets it, and he hides it in a laundry basket. What footsteps do you hear? What footsteps cause you concern that your hope may be in danger? So then Chopper gets the bone and hides it under a rug. But it's too obvious there. You can see it. And so he tries the traditional spot. He goes out in the yard and buries it. But his hope is so shaken that he can't sleep at night. And we see during the commercial that he's actually looking throughout the night from the second story window at that spot where he buried the bone. He runs down, digs it up, and now I said this is a resourceful dog. He takes the bone down to the local bank and he puts it in the safe deposit box. But he still can't sleep. He has a nightmare of a cat burglar. It's a real cat. So he runs down, gets the bone out of the safety deposit box, and the next scene, he is playing in the backyard without a care in the world. Well, the reason is, supposedly, that the big red umbrella, Traveler's Insurance, is protecting his bone, guarding his hope. Peter says, there's no insurance company in the world that can protect your hope. But the good news is there's no insurance company in the world that you need to protect your hope. Peter says, leave your umbrella at home and have your hope affirmed in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what this letter is about. Let's all stand out of reverence for God's word. Follow along as I read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. This is the word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Wow. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Please pray with me. Father, we are a people who need to hear about hope. We are a people like Chopper, the dog, who wake up at night, who are distressed by worries and cares. Father, would you show us this morning the great hope we have in Jesus? We ask this in his name. Amen. Please have a seat. Last week after the service, somebody tweeted after hearing the sermon on the first part of hope last week, and they wrote this: hope is the second most powerful four-letter word there is, after love. I like that. After love, hope is the most powerful four-letter word there is. Peter repeats this theme of hope all through the letter. Three times in the first 21 verses, Peter mentions hope. In verse 3, in our text this morning, we have been born again to a living hope. In verse 13, set your hope completely on the grace that is to be yours at the revelation of Christ. Verse 21, so that your faith and hope are in God. Peter writes about hope, but what is it? Well, last week I gave us several definitions that I've sort of been playing around with as I've done my study of hope in the scriptures. I want to review one of those definitions this morning. Hope is a favorable assessment of the future based on the person, promises, and pledge of God. Recognizing that circumstances may not change and may indeed worsen, but at the same time, recognizing that Aslan, that's the great lion in the Chronicles of Narnia, the Christ figure, and Aslan, Jesus, is on the move. Hope, therefore, involves walking by faith and not by sight, and always involves waiting for what is promised before fully realizing it. That's what it says in Romans 8. Hope that is seen is not hope. We wait for what is promised. This hope is both a divine gift and a human responsibility. Now, it's one thing to read a definition. It's another thing to have our hearts reoriented to this reality, which is hope, that is looking for a certain expectation of good based on the purpose, the promise, the pledge, and the person of God. See, so often we are just like pilots who experience spatial disorientation when they lose any perspective on the horizon. This is something very dangerous that pilots have to learn to overcome. If there's no reference point on the horizon, pilots can't tell whether they're banking right, banking left, heading straight down. Sometimes their senses are so messed up, they don't even realize they're flying upside down. When we lose our reference point of the horizon, we experience spiritual disorientation, and we can lose our hope. So Peter is reorienting us according to truth. See, the only way for a pilot to fly safely is to ignore his or her senses and to rely exclusively on the instruments that are external to their experience. Peter is calling us to fly by 8 instruments so that we would be reoriented toward hope. 4 of those we covered last week. Real quick, experience hope by reorienting toward God's mercy, reorienting towards your rebirth, reorienting toward Christ's resurrection, and reorienting toward your inheritance. Fifthly, this morning, experience hope by reorienting toward God's power. Look at verse 5. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. Now, I don't want to freak anybody out this morning, but English translations really matter. And a translation that is, that's actually a very good translation. I'm not saying to throw out your Bibles here. But the NIV, the International Version, I think makes a grave error in how they translate this verse. Again, people, I love the NIV, okay? I'm just saying that you need to realize all English translations are simply that, translations. Scholars have looked at the Greek in the New Testament and they've made interpretive decisions that actually can influence how you and I think about God and about the gospel. So you need to be fully aware. That's why it's good to read the Bible in several translations and look at the differences. So here's what I don't like about the NIV and how they translated verse 5. This is what they have. Who through faith are being guarded by God's power. Let me say again now what the ESV, the English Standard Version, says. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith. I've got a couple issues with the NIV. First of all, they changed Peter's word order. The Greek clearly says, who through God's power are being guarded. Secondly, it almost makes the passage man-centered. It's up to your faith to make sure you're being guarded by God's power. Now, why am I making such a big deal? Let me tell you why. Because I think one of the cruelest things that happens to Christians, especially Christians who are suffering, is when other Christians that might mean well tell them, if you would just trust God, you'd be healed. If you just had more faith, your child would return to the fold. If you just believed more, your circumstances would change. And there are few things more cruel that could be said to a Christian who is suffering than to have them begin to think that what they're suffering is all their fault. God doesn't let you think that. And that's why the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to use the very word order Peter used. And that is, it is by God's power you are guarded through faith. That word guard means you are placed by God's power in a fortress surrounded by a force field. And in the midst of your suffering, God will protect you. He says the same thing in the Old Testament. Isaiah 43, verses 2 and 3. When you pass through the waters, notice when you pass through the waters. People, you and I, we can't avoid suffering. We're going to get that in the next point. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you go through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. Well, how do I know that? How do I know when I go through suffering, I'm not going to be overwhelmed? The text goes on. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. The flame shall not consume you. How do I know that? I don't have the strength. I don't have the faith. I'm shaken here. The reason why you know that you won't be consumed by your suffering is because of God's power. He pledges himself, he promises himself to get you through. Now, it does say, by God's power, we are guarded through faith. So what's our part? What is faith? Faith is simply receiving the promise of God's power and enjoying it's truth. It's what happened to Mary in Luke chapter 1. I mean, picture, this is a teenager. She's like 13. And she's told by the angel that she's going to actually have something conceived in her by the power of the Holy Spirit, and it's going to be the Son of God Himself to take away the sins of the world. Imagine being the subject of that conversation. And what does Mary say? Mary says, "Be it done to me according to your word." Be it done to me according to your word. That's what faith is. So faith in God's power is simply saying, "Okay, God, be it done to me according to what you said about your power. And I'll trust that your power will guard me." Many of you who know me know that when I was first converted in college, I went through 5 or 6 years of misery as a Christian. I was much more miserable and in turmoil as a Christian than I had ever been as a non-Christian. And I couldn't do anything about it. I knew that my new faith was real. I knew that the gospel was true. I simply had no experience of God's presence. I had no experience of God's favor. I was in a dark, dark place, no matter what I tried. I became so frustrated that first I would just weep. And then I would just say, "Forget it. Christianity just must not work for me. Even though I know it's true, it must work for others and not me." And so I tried to walk away. Numerous times, I simply tried to chuck the faith. And that lasted about 12 hours every single time I tried to. And after 12 hours of wanting to walk away, I was compelled to stay right where I was and keep seeking God. Why? God's power was guarding me. It had nothing to do with me. Again, I tried to walk away. There's no power there. I tried to leave. I tried to chuck it. And God's power simply wouldn't let me. And so in your season of suffering that you're facing now, it will not consume you. It will not overwhelm you. Not because you're such hot stuff, but because God in His power guards you. And then sixth, experience hope by reorienting toward God's providence. This whole letter has been an epistle so far of the sovereign grace of God. In verse 1, he talks about God's electing grace, that God is a predestinating God. We've already talked about that. If you weren't here, get on the website and listen to it. In verse 2, he talks about God's foreknowledge, not just God knowing beforehand what might happen, but God actually causing beforehand what's going to happen. And then in verse 3, it says that we have been caused to be born again. You didn't choose to be born again. I mean, you did, but you didn't. You were caused to be born again by the power of God, by the providence of God, by the sovereign grace of God. And so here in verse 6, he points to the sovereignty of God. Look at verse 6. "In this salvation, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you are grieved by various trials." Now here again, knowing the Greek makes a huge difference. This is what is known as a first-class conditional statement in the Greek. And what it means is not if, maybe, perhaps you might encounter suffering. No, the force of the Greek is since it is absolutely necessary for you to endure various trials. That's what Peter's saying. Peter is saying, where it says if necessary, he's saying since it is by God's providence you are experiencing suffering. In other words, divine, sovereign wisdom and love ordains and orders all of our suffering. not to destroy us, not because God is showing his displeasure toward us in any way, but to actually refine us. Look at verse 7. Why does God order suffering? Verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold, might result in praise, glory, and honor. Providence orders and ordains suffering to refine and purify faith, the most precious commodity in the world. Just like gold is heated up and impurities raised to the surface so it can become even more and more pure, God ordains providentially and orders sovereignly suffering so that the impurities of our faith would be exposed and God by his grace would make our faith more pure. See, God is absolutely serious about this gospel of grace going from our head to our heart. God is absolutely serious about this gospel of grace not being merely observational at an intellectual level that we love to talk about without being affected by. God is absolutely serious about this gospel of grace going from our head to our hearts, going from being observational to operational, from going from theoretical to functional. God wants the gospel of this grace to be the very core of our being that we actually live moment by moment from. And one of the ways he has ordained to purify that faith in the gospel is through suffering. James 1, verses 2 through 4. Romans 5, 3 through 5. Let me read that one for you. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame or disappoint us. Suffering is providentially ordered by God to refine our faith, to actually increase our hope, that certain expectation of good based on God's person, promises, and pledge. I don't know if you're all Facebook people. I tend to surf around there a couple times a day. And one of our elders, actually one of our elders' wives, Scott Morris is our elder, and his wife is Nan, and she loves posting things on Facebook, and she's so effective because for those of you who don't know, their 12-year-old son, Gregory, is actually fighting cancer right now. He needs to have 52 Friday chemo treatments in a row. And he now has gone through, I think, 8. So he has 44 more to go. He has them every Friday. And Nan is so good about posting on Facebook how things are going. Well, a couple Fridays ago, Nan posted this. Another Gregory if-then moment. Here's what Gregory said. If our purpose in being alive is to glorify God, then my cancer could be a good thing because it gives me more opportunity to give God glory. That is a faith that is being providentially refined and purified by the power of God. Gregory's a good kid. He ain't that good. That is the power of God providentially ordaining suffering to create hope. God's providence means that suffering is always redemptive. There's no wasted suffering for the Christian. There's no meaningless pain for the Christ follower. And then seventh, we experience hope by reorienting toward Christ's return. Look at verse 7. That the tested genuineness of your faith may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Christ. The revelation of Christ. The return of Christ. Peter gets our eyes out of our own circumstances and calls us to fix our attention on the revelation of Christ, the return of Christ. And that reorients us when we are disoriented by our senses. Three ways that focusing upon the return of Christ reorients us. First of all, it reorients us towards eternity. The return of Christ is that moment in time and in space when we enter into the New Jerusalem. Now, we've got to help our kids understand heaven better. Okay? Heaven is not just us sitting around strumming harps and singing praise songs. I can see why kids would say, why do I want to go to heaven? I mean, if that's going to be heaven, I can understand that. Okay? No, heaven is going to be like this place, only perfect. No more sorrow, no more sin, no more crying, no more pain. Meaningful engagement relationally, vocationally. It's going to be a place of absolute perfect connection. We're going to realize this is what I was made for. I was made for this forever and ever. And Peter's saying, fix your eyes on that. That will be the great dividing point in eternity where we will actually enter into the place we were made for. Peter is saying, as Paul says, we'll suffer for a little while, verse 6. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, this is momentary light affliction. In Romans 8, he says the sufferings of this present world aren't worthy to be compared with the glory of when Christ is revealed, when the revelation of Christ is seen by the world. And so Peter says, fix your attention on the return of Christ. Secondly, the return of Christ reorients us towards comfort. Whenever you read about the return of Christ in Revelation, there's a common thread of what's going to happen. One of those threads is this: he will wipe away every tear from your eye. That first was given by God in Isaiah 25. I will wipe every tear from your eye. Now, I want to ask you something. This, by the way, I didn't come up with this. A friend of mine made me aware of this last week. How many people in your life have ever wiped away your tears? Not many. In my life, it's my mom, my dad, and Laurie. That's it. Pretty intimate statement. When God says, I will wipe away your tears from your eyes. Think about the number of people whose tears you've wiped away. Again, it's going to be a really short list. I've wiped away Laurie's tears. I've wiped away my kids' tears. I've wiped away some of your tears at funerals when you've lost a spouse or a child. But other than that, I've not wiped away many tears. And so when God tells us at the revelation of Christ, he will wipe every tear from our eye, it doesn't get any more intimate. It doesn't get any more personal. It doesn't get any more comforting. And Peter says, fix your attention in the midst of your suffering on that moment. And then thirdly, reorienting toward the return of Christ reorients us toward glory and honor. You ever wonder why it feels so good for somebody to tell you that you've done a good job? The reason it feels so good is because you were made for it. God made you to hear that. God made you to hear that because he wants to be the one to say that. That's why Jesus told the parable of the servant. And those who multiplied their gifts, when the master returns, hear, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what Peter's talking about this in this passage. Look at verse 7. That the tested genuineness of your faith may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Christ. Now, I don't have time to get into it right now, but if you do really good Bible study and interpretation, you know what Peter's saying there? He's not talking about Christ's praise, glory, and honor. That's not what he's saying. He's saying your faith, refined by providential suffering, will result in you being honored, receiving praise and glory. Can you imagine Jesus coming to you when your suffering is done and he cups your face in his hands? And he gets your attention and he says, well done. That's what Peter says in the midst of our suffering, we're to reorient ourselves toward. I've done this with Michael recently. Many of you know that our son Michael was struck by a car while at Belmont in October. He's been through excruciating pain. I've wiped his tears away. And he's come through it with determination, with grit, with purpose, trusting, persevering. And I have cupped his face in my hands. And I've said, Michael, look at me. Well done. Your courage, your toughness, your determination. I'm astounded. Well done. And Peter says, as we go through suffering, you picture Jesus wiping away your tears, looking you eyeball to eyeball, and saying, well done. See, we're told well done not just because we live life ethically well. We're told well done because we suffer well also. And then lastly and quickly, eighth, we experience hope by reorienting toward your salvation. In this passage, Peter reorients us to particularly the joy of our salvation. Verse 8, you do not now see him. Interestingly, Peter did see him, but he's saying to us, you do not now see him. And I wonder if Peter's thinking about in the Gospel of John when Thomas said, unless I see his wounds, I will not believe. And Jesus says, okay, here, see. And then he says this, blessed are those who did not see and believe. That's what Peter's thinking about here. You do not see him now, but you believe in him, and blessed are you. And then he says that you believe in him with joy that is inexpressible and glorious. And then in verses 10 through 12, he talks about prophets and angels that are trying to actually stand on their tiptoes in order to understand the wonder, joy, and marvelous nature of our salvation. Do you make enough of your salvation? I mean, the prophets searched intently and carefully trying to figure it out. And angels get on tiptoes trying to see it. And we yawn our way to church and back. And in suffering, Peter's saying, fix your attention on the inexpressible and glorious joy of your salvation. There was a movie that came out several years ago called The Pianist. It was about a Jewish musician from Poland who actually ended up becoming one of the great pianists of the 20th century. But during World War II, his family was executed. And then friends took him from place to place to place to hide him from the Nazis. One of the places they hid this man was what they called the Heart of the Lion's Den. Right across the street was a Nazi police station. And right next to where his apartment was a Nazi hospital. And they put this guy in the room and said, please, we'll take care of you, but do not make a sound. Be completely silent. And so he's left in this apartment, and then we see him noticing a piano in the apartment. It's been so long since he's played. He lifts up the cover, removes the felt. Watch what happens next. So what reorients us toward the hope we have in Christ in the midst of hellish suffering? It's not necessarily the change of the circumstances. It's rehearsing the music of the gospel in our hearts that gives us the strength and the perseverance and the determination we need to keep trusting in God's power and providence to get us through. Let's pray. Right there where you're seated, just to spend a few moments in reflection, what area of suffering is threatening to rob you of your hope and your joy and your peace this morning? And as you're before the Lord, ask yourself and ask God to reveal, are you flying by your senses or are you flying by the instrument panel of the person, promises, and pledge of God? And how do you need to repent? Next, ask God for a big view of His power. Picture yourself in that fortress, surrounded by that force field. Using, again, the renewing of the mind, follow Peter's command. Imagine that day when Christ wipes every tear from your eye and when He speaks, "Well done." How does that feel? And then lastly, ask God to reveal to you who in your life needs this hope. Is there an unbeliever that you have a relationship with that you can offer this hope to this week? Ask God for an opportunity.